The following message, Chapter 7, Paragraph 3, The Features of God's Covenantal Dealings, is the 50th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday evening, November 30, 2008, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Now, in our study of the Confession of Faith, we come again tonight to Chapter 7, on the subject of God's covenant. And if you do not have a copy of the confession in the back of the hymnal, you will find chapter 7 on page 674. Now, in our preceding studies in this chapter, or preceding study rather, we considered the necessity of God's covenantal dealings and what I've called the twofold focus of God's covenantal dealings. The first of these subjects taken up in paragraph 1. The necessity of God's covenantal dealings is described in these words. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have attained the reward of life but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And then, in taking up the subject of the twofold focus of God's covenantal dealings, we find the language then of paragraph 2. Moreover, man, having brought himself under the curse of the law by his fall, it pleased the Lord to make a covenant of grace, wherein He freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in Him that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all those that are ordained unto eternal life His Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. The twofold focus, of course, is on the one hand upon the free offer of the gospel, the universal offer of the gospel made to all creatures without distinction. On the other hand, the sovereign working of God that is seen in the experience of the elect, those appointed unto eternal life, in the gift of the Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. But now tonight we come to paragraph 3, and here I put the heading, the primary features of God's covenantal dealings. And I trust that that heading will be self-explanatory as we go through this paragraph. But let's read the paragraph first. This covenant is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman. And afterward, by farther steps, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all of the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. Now, in this paragraph, the chapter comes to a close by setting out, by my reckoning, three final emphases concerning God's covenantal dealings. And the first of these emphases is that the theme of the progressive revelation of the covenant of grace, that is, of the gospel, of God's plan and method of salvation, the theme of the progressive revelation of that covenant is stated in very definite terms. This covenant, the confession says, is revealed in the gospel. And so, according to our confession, if you want to see the covenant of grace in terms of its fullest expression, then look to the gospel of Jesus Christ. that the gospel as we have it in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, is the fullest expression of that revelation that God has made concerning His plan and His method of saving sinners. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, and yet this revelation has been progressive. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. Now, there are a number of things in this statement that are helpful or needful to know in considering the nature of the revelation of the covenant of grace or the revelation of the gospel. The first thing that is said by the confession is that the gospel that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that this is, in its New Testament expression, the completed revelation of the covenant of grace. That everything that is important to know in one sense about the covenant of grace, in order to believe on Christ, in order to partake in the blessings of that covenant, will be found by way of God's revelation in the New Testament. This is the full revelation of it. But the confession rightly understands that it is not the only revelation of the covenant of grace that has been made in the history of the world. That the revelation of that covenant begins with the promise of the seed of the woman. And there the reference is to Genesis 3 and verse 15. And let's turn to that passage just to make sure we all know or all understand what the passage is. This particular verse has been called by some theologians the Proto-Evangelium. That is the first gospel, and it certainly is the first promise that is made by God having to do with the redemption of sinners. And here we read, in the midst of God's cursing the serpent, we are told that I will put enmity, the Lord says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, that may not sound like a gospel promise, but nonetheless, it is the revelation by God of God's intention to initiate and to engage in a conflict with the serpent who brought about the fall of man into sin, a conflict which will result in the destruction of the serpent. That he will, though he gives a wound to the seed of the woman, nonetheless, he himself will be crushed. And so that imagery is taken up in the New Testament especially, and we find it even in the book of Revelation with the imagery of the crushing of Satan under our feet, etc. But now the point is that this covenant, which is revealed in the gospel, as the confession says, was first of all revealed to Adam in the promise of salvation or redemption or deliverance, if you will, in the seed or by the seed of the woman. And then the confession says, and by farther steps until the full discovery was made in the new covenant. Now, there is an expression that is found in Ephesians chapter 2, and I want you to please turn there with me. Trying to understand the rationale for this language that is chosen by the confession, there is an expression in Ephesians 2 that is very much pertinent to the discussion at hand. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12. Picking up the reading in verse 11, Paul says to the Ephesians, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time, that is before they became Christians, before they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, at that time you were apart from Christ, that is, you were apart from God's Messiah, sent as the Savior of sinners. At that time you were apart from Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, joined to him by faith, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood or by the death of Christ. Now there's an expression there in verse 12 that is very important. And here is a point where perhaps our English versions don't serve us so well. It's the expression, the covenants of promise. The original text has the article with the word promise, so that you can translate it, and perhaps we should translate it as the covenants of the promise. The covenants of the promise. And as biblical theologians have wrestled with this expression, and indeed wrestled with the whole structure of biblical revelation, and wrestled with what is the configuration of the covenant of grace, the general view that is promoted in most, I believe, most Reformed works of theology is that the promise, not simply a promise generically, but the promise specifically, is this promise of Genesis 3:15. And that everything that follows by way of God's revelation of the covenant of grace is indeed done in terms of covenants. So that this promise of the seed of the woman, which if you study the early chapters of Genesis, pass through Seth, through that one line of Adam's descendants, and come down to Abraham, with whom God made a covenant, Genesis 12 and following, that promise comes down to a promise to be fulfilled in this one descendant of Seth and his descendants. There is a dividing of the line of Seth at that point. And then, when we come to Sinai, that the next covenant that is made, the old covenant or the Mosaic covenant, here the promise is seen to go not just through Abraham, but through the descendants of his grandson Jacob. And then the next covenant that is revealed is the covenant made with David. I believe that's is it 1 Samuel 7? But in any case, the promise is made to David, and there the promise of the seed of the woman further is focused in this one man of the tribe of Judah. And from that point onward, Messiah is referred to as the son of David. But in any case, all of these covenants, there is the covenant made with Noah, which has a peculiar purpose in this whole scheme of things that perhaps we can touch on in our studies in Genesis. But this promise is seen to be, in its fulfillment, it is seen to be a promise which, with increasing revelation, God gives more of an understanding as to how and in what terms it will be fulfilled. And so you have then, after the promise made to David, it's in this setting that you have all of the prophecies, or the great majority of the prophecies relating to the actual work of Messiah, his death, his anointing to preach good tidings, etc. All of that is found with reference to the seed of David. But in any case, this passage in Ephesians 2:12 seems to speak of a progressive unfolding of the covenant of grace. So that when you go looking for the covenant of grace, you will not find it in full form in Genesis 3:15. This is indeed, no pun intended, this is the seed promise. And the seed that God plants there in Genesis 3:15 grows by virtue of God's later revelations until it becomes the full-grown, fruit-bearing plant of the gospel. All right? Now that's what the confession is talking about. They have compressed a lot of covenant theology, a lot of what the Bible has to say in this very brief statement. This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament or in the New Covenant. Now you will notice, if you have the copy of the confession, or a copy of the confession that has the scripture proofs given or scripture references, you will notice that the text cited is Hebrews 1:1. And please turn there that we might see this very important passage. It kind of puts the cap on what I've been trying to say. Hebrews 1 and verse 1. In the course in biblical theology, in the first course in Old Testament biblical theology that I teach in the seminary, one of the questions that the men get is what biblical text gives us warrant for engaging in the science of biblical theology, which is a study of the unfolding of God's revelation. And the text that they must give back is Hebrews 1:1. Notice what the writer of the book of Hebrews says. That God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That is, there is a history of revelation. In various ways, whether it is in terms of verbal revelation or in terms of theophany, whatever the means might have been, at various times, now everything was not said at once, but at various times and in various ways, God spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. But now that process has a culmination, and that culmination is described in verse 2. God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Now that is the revelation of the new covenant. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the great prophet of the new covenant. And by virtue of the revelation that Christ brought, speaking those things which were given of him by the Father, as we saw in our study of John's gospel, the new covenant was established. There was the consummation of revelation. No further revelation was to be expected after Christ and the apostles. And there was the full disclosure then of the covenant of grace and of the gospel, which is its biblical expression. All right. So the first thing, the first feature of God's covenantal dealings is its progressive revelation. That is, God did not reveal everything in Genesis chapter 3. He did not reveal everything, though he revealed more when we come to the covenant with Abraham. Yet there was still more to be revealed. That was revealed here. Here and ultimately here in the new covenant. All right? But now the second feature. The eternal source of the covenant of grace is stated in these words in the confession. And it, that is the covenant of grace, is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now, let's see if I can figure a way to express this. It's a fairly crowded blackboard. All right. All of this was revealed in history. And by history, I mean human history. beginning with Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, and then everything that follows is a matter of human history, or the history of this world. All of this is revealed in history. But now the question that arises, and the Bible does address it, is what stands behind this revelation in history? What is its foundation, not in history, but in eternity? That there is a reality standing behind this covenant of grace, or standing behind the gospel of Jesus Christ. But what is it? Well, there are tantalizing indications in the scripture. The revelation of the covenant of grace, the revelation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is, as the Puritans would have said, is much more fulsome than the revelation of what took place in eternity. There is much in this category that remains among the secret things that belong unto the Lord our God. All right? So it's not a theme that is taken up in as great a detail or in nearly the frequency as the subject of the covenant of grace. However, the Bible does say certain things about what transpired in eternity that served as the foundation of this revelation of the gospel, and of course, not only of the revelation of the gospel, but also of the work of Christ. That is, his incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, etc. All right. Our confession says that this covenant of grace, revealed in time or revealed in history, is founded in that eternal, and note the language, covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. Now, the covenant transaction that the confession refers to goes by a variety of names. Even as the term expression covenant of grace is not a biblical term, it is a handy term for expressing a biblical idea. So when we speak in terms of this eternal covenant, there's a variety of terms that are used. Here the term covenant is used, and it is very common to find among Reformed theologians the terminology, covenant of redemption. Some don't wish to use this expression, covenant of redemption, but nonetheless, this is the term that generally pertains in the literature, and there are even those who say that standing behind this covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son is something called the counsels of redemption. And this is more of a philosophical concept as opposed to an actual concept that is revealed in Scripture. That is, that behind the covenant relation between the Father and the Son, there must be this deliberation. There must be some kind of taking of counsel or deliberation amongst the three members of the Godhead, the three persons of the Godhead, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The confession doesn't go this far back. But let's think about this idea right here. Standing behind, the confession is saying, standing behind all that God has revealed in history, and standing behind all that Jesus Christ has done for the accomplishment of redemption, that standing behind that is a covenant transaction between the Father and the Son. All right, now the question is, on what basis does the confession say this? And in trying to think of the best way to express this, I hope I've been able to come up with something of a rationale for what I'm going to do. But nonetheless, if this all comes out kind of jumbled and confused, I would say don't blame me, but blame me. All right, let's start then with a general statement that the Apostle Paul makes about God's relation in eternity with everything that happens in history. Who can think of the passage that speaks in general terms of God's relationship in eternity to everything that happens in history or in time. Come on, guys. There's one verse that stands out above all the rest.
He works all things out for the counsel of his own will.
Thank you.
I don't know where it is.
Okay. All right, that's in Ephesians 1:11. It's a general statement that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. And the word counsel there simply means deliberation or the determination. It has a lot of ideas built into it, but it's the idea of a determination or a decree that comes out of a deliberation. And so the imagery is that of not one person, but at least two persons engaged in the business of deliberation or the taking of counsel together, and coming out of that is a decree or a declaration of will. Well, Paul says God works everything after the counsel of his own will. And so the assumption then is made that among the all things that God works after the counsel of his own will certainly is the presence and the work of his Son in saving sinners. That the gospel is, as is everything else, is the fruit of what Paul describes in Ephesians 1:11. That standing behind the gospel is the counsel of God and the decree of God, and that this is the source or the foundation of it. And I think that's a fairly easy case to make. Now, in that light, then there's any number of passages which could be brought to bear. If that's the case, then that makes sense, for example, of what we saw recently in John 17. In John 17, verses 1 through 5, if you'll turn there with me. John 17. Here in what is called, what is typically called our Lord's high priestly prayer, we find the Lord saying these words, "Father, the hour has come." Now, that very expression by itself is an implication of predetermination. There is an hour appointed, and Jesus is very much aware that that hour has come. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now notice verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth." There he brings together the entirety of his earthly work. From the moment of his incarnation unto the coming of the hour. He says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." And the implication of the text is that what the Lord Jesus Christ did in history, in his history, was something appointed for him in eternity. Now, of course, you know that John's gospel opens with the doctrine of the eternity of Christ as the Word. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God," etc. And John goes through in that description in terms of speaking of the one of the purposes of the coming of the Son to declare the Father. And that theme carries through John's Gospel. But nonetheless, here Jesus says, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. All right, so John 17:4 speaks then in terms of the work of Christ. In terms of being an expression of the will of his Father. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If you can gather up the fragments of all the things that we saw in John's gospel that speak of Christ being sent into the world. All of that fits in here. There is a work that he was given before the foundation of the world, before he was the Word become flesh. All right? And it is that work which stands behind the gospel that is proclaimed in his name. Now, there are a great many other passages, of course, where the work of Christ is spoken of in terms of its features long before the incarnation. For example, in Isaiah 53, we have a description there, a very remarkable description of the suffering and the death of Christ. And yet, that is not a revelation that was made to Christ after his incarnation. That was a revelation made many centuries before the incarnation of Christ. And therefore, it is not information, that determination that he would be numbered with the transgressors. Is not something that is the result simply of his appearing and God revealing that to him in terms of his own earthly life. That was something that was determined before he ever appeared. Likewise, in Isaiah 61, the gift of the Spirit, another of the features that's taken up in John's gospel very prominently. The gift of the Spirit to the Son, that he would have the Spirit without measure. That determination prophesied in Isaiah 61, that determination is made outside the framework of his own earthly life. It was something that was certain by virtue of God's decree. And so if you begin to track out all of these things, what you discover is that everything that pertains to the salvation of sinners ultimately is to be traced to the eternal counsel of the Godhead. But now here's the question. Is the confession right, however, in using this term covenant, in speaking of a covenant of redemption between the Father and the Son? Is that too specific in terms of expressing what is revealed in the Scriptures? And I will suggest to you that it is not. We've not had the opportunity to look together at the subject of what is a covenant. I hope in the winter at some point to come to this subject in our adult class. And we will look together at every use of this term in the Bible. Every one of them. To see if there are common features that will enable us to define what a covenant is. But assuming that's taken place, I'm going to give you the definition that comes out of that study. It's not a definition original with me, certainly not with me. I first encountered it in John Murray's little book, The Covenant of Grace. But Professor Murray basically says that a covenant is a promise that has been sealed with an oath. That is, that it is a sworn promise. Okay? A promise is one thing. I will come to your house tomorrow night for supper. That's a promise. An oath is something else. I swear to you on my life that I will be there tomorrow night for supper. It's a different thing, isn't it? Now, the Bible says that in God's dealings, there's one remarkable passage in Hebrews chapter 6. Please turn there, and I think you can at least see One of the places that we'll take up in that study, I think a very important one because it really kind of explains the whole framework of covenant, why God deals as he does in this way, why he uses this form of agreement. In Hebrews chapter 6, all right, verse 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, the reference there is to what Genesis 15 calls a covenant. All right? When God made a promise to Abraham because he could swear, that is, swear with an oath by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now, that's not just a promise. That is an oath-bound promise. And so, after he, that is Abraham, had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. A promise may be disputed, but not a promise that's been sealed by an oath. Even among men, he says, and of course he's speaking of a context that rarely is to be found in our day. Now men's oaths mean virtually nothing. But nonetheless, he says that men indeed swear by the greater, an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, that is, what he had determined to do, he confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, that is, two things that are incapable of being changed, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, and those two things are his promise and his oath. By two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And there the reference is to the gospel. All right? So this idea that a covenant is a promise by an oath, plus an oath, is a biblical idea. Now the question is this counsel that takes place between the Father and the Son, or if we go this far and speak of all the members or all the persons of the Godhead, is this in the form of a covenant? Does that idea of oath-bound promise fit anywhere into that? Or are we simply importing into an already somewhat gray area a concept that can't be proven to be there? Well, the Bible's answer is that this concept of covenant is indeed the proper understanding of the relationship. And there's one text I want you to turn with me, please, and that's Psalm 110 and verse 4. Now this, the verse that I'm going to read, is a verse that is taken up in the book of Hebrews as revealing the foundation of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. That is, his role as a priest to stand before God for sinners. And indeed, in Hebrews chapters 5 and 6 and 7, this text is cited several times in order to again establish that though Jesus Christ had no legal right to be a priest according to the Mosaic covenant, he did have a legal right to be a priest before God. Now bear with me. The only covenant in the beginning, if you begin in Genesis 3 and go all the way to the gospel, the only covenant that specified a legal basis for priests was the Mosaic covenant at Sinai. And there, God revealed that he authorized priests of the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron. All right? The writer of the book of Hebrews makes much of the fact that though Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi and not descended from Aaron, but rather of the tribe of Judah, and that though he had no legal foundation to be a priest under the law revealed at Sinai, that he nonetheless had a legal foundation to be a priest. And that's what is described in Psalm 110:4. This is the text that is taken up in Hebrews 5, 6, and 7, and I invite you to read those chapters at your leisure, but let's look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, and beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, now this is David speaking. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now this passage, this verse, appears also in the New Testament, doesn't it? The Lord challenged the Jews and said to them, Matthew 22, he said to them, if Messiah is David's son, how is he also his Lord? And they had no answer. Well, the only answer is the pre-existence of Christ. All right? That's the only answer. That he existed, he was Lord, before his incarnation. And so Psalm 110, by our Lord's own testimony, has to do with the pre-existence of Christ. But now notice what is said in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. That is, he will not change. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn. There's the oath. But here's the promise. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And what this passage reveals, though it gives us but a glimpse, what this passage in fact reveals is an oath-bound promise, a covenant made by the Father to his Son prior to the Son's incarnation. Do you see that? You see it? And that's why the confession uses the term covenant, to speak of this counsel, this eternal counsel, because indeed what we know of it, everything we know of it, is revealed in terms of covenant. Whether it be the gospel itself or the covenant that stands behind the gospel. Because the promise that he will be a priest forever is not just the promise of an office. It is the promise of a people whom he will represent as priest before the throne of God. All right? Okay. And then third, by way of the features of this covenant, and with this, we will bring our study to the close, and this much more briefly. The uniqueness of the covenant of grace as a way by which men may be saved is expressed in these words. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved did obtain life and blessed immortality. Man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency. So the confession is saying that from the time of Adam's fall forward, no one has been saved by the covenant of works. No one. That there is not anywhere a period of human history after the fall of Adam into sin, where the covenant of works was in place. All right, that's the first thing being said. The second thing is that it is alone by the covenant of grace, that is, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, that all the posterity of fallen Adam that ever were saved. Now we're talking about Noah. Now we're talking about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Isaiah. Those who lived from Adam to Sinai, those who lived from Sinai to Christ. They were not saved by some other method than the covenant of grace. This statement declares that there always has been only one way of salvation. There has only been one gospel that God has always saved sinners by grace. Now, I don't know historically how prevalent it may have been an issue in the 17th century. But it is as though the framers of the Westminster Confession and our confession anticipated the rise of dispensationalism, which in its more radical forms has the idea that under the Mosaic covenant that men were saved by obeying the law of God. That is not the case. That is not the case. Men have always been saved on the same terms, through grace, by faith in God's saving provision in the seed of the woman. Now, they may have known little more about Christ than that he would be the seed of the woman. But apparently that knowledge, that minimal knowledge, was sufficient for faith to lay hold upon and for hope to be built on. That first gospel promise indeed could have been laid hold of unto the saving of their souls. Well, that's the testimony of our confession. And indeed, when you look at Hebrews 11, for example, when you ask the question, how was it that an Abraham or a Noah, how was it that a Moses, etc., how were they saved? All of the folk that are listed in Hebrews 11, beginning with Abel, down through the last of the indeed unnamed, quote, heroes of faith, all of them are distinguished by the same feature. They had a faith which was the substance of things hoped for, a persuasion of things not seen. A faith in God, a faith in his promises, ultimately a faith in the seed of the woman. And they all had laid hold by faith and therefore were justified. All right. I'll stop there. Now, there's a great deal more to the whole realm of covenant theology in terms of expressing the details of all of this, but the confession is very Spartan in its statement. When in 1989, some of the brethren thought that, given it was the 300-year anniversary of our confession of faith, they thought this would be a good time to do some revision and to perhaps change a bit of the language to make it more current, to add some things that perhaps were not issues in the 17th century. One of the brethren tried to take this chapter on the covenant and tried to fashion it to reveal a full-blown covenant, or a full-blown Reformed Baptist covenant theology. Just the title itself was long. But he ended up not with three paragraphs, he ended up with 13 paragraphs. And when that was presented to the churches for their consideration, it sank like a rock. Because no one wanted to abandon the simplicity of the confession for such a detailed and involved statement. And so though the statement is indeed very brief Now, very concise, yet nonetheless, it is adequate to give us a sense that indeed, that in our dealings with God through Jesus Christ, we are dealing with a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. All right, are there questions now about what we've covered tonight? Did anyone understand what we covered tonight? All right, before Rob asks a question, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do, Lord, marvel at how you have revealed yourself, that you have not only revealed the gospel of your Son, but you have, Lord, revealed that standing behind it is your oath-bound promise. We thank you that you are a God who is pleased to deal with us according to covenant, not only to make promise to us, but to seal that promise with an oath. And our Father, we pray that we truly would draw strong encouragement from the fact that you have done so. For we have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that you have sworn to him with an oath that he shall be a priest forever, indeed our priest forever. We thank you, Lord, for as our priest, he ever lives to make intercession for us. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.